We are in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And as I have commented before, this is one of the most exciting writings in the New Testament. It is very difficult in comparison to some of the other writings of the New Testament. Like the Gospels, they are much simpler to understand and interpret than is the letter to the Hebrews. But the letter to the Hebrews majors above all else in portraying Jesus as being preeminent to every person and everything that God has done in the Old Testament. In other words, that God has brought his ultimate and final revelation to man, to us, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And everything that went before, good as it may have been, which God was doing in his progressive revelation to us, such as the giving of the commandments, the call of Abraham, the use of the prophets and the establishing of the kingdom of Israel, and so on. All of these things fade in the light of what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross for us. He is preeminent, and he has become our great high priest. When you come to chapter 5 through chapter 10, this is precisely what he's talking about, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And his high priesthood cannot be compared to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament because it is so much better, so much greater. It cannot be compared to Aaron because Aaron was a priest who was made a priest by man. Jesus Christ has been a priest forever and will be forever. He is the eternal high priest. And he does for us what no human high priest can ever begin to do. That's where we are in chapter 5. So now let me read just a verse or two of this chapter. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason of this he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. In verses 1 through 4, Jesus is comparing the writer of Hebrews is comparing the priesthood of Jesus to the priesthood of the priest of the Old Testament. He does it in such a very exciting way. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. When he talks about the high priesthood of Jesus, he is usually couching it in the area or in the idea of the Day of Atonement, which we read about in the Old Testament. Now, just a word about that historically. The Day of Atonement was one day out of every year in the life of the Hebrews of the Old Testament when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies behind the veil and make sacrifice for himself, his family, all the priests, and the people of Israel in fear that the people and the priestly family itself had sinned against God in the period of the year which had transpired since the last Day of Atonement. Now, sacrifices were offered regularly throughout the year for sin, but they were always afraid that they might have missed something. And so God established the Day of Atonement, sort of like a New Year's Eve situation, the Day of Atonement, so that any sin which had been overlooked or not absolved by God by their obedience and sacrifice could be taken care of. And this was done for the whole nation at large at once. Now, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, he would sacrifice, first of all, for himself. Then he would sacrifice for his family. Then he would sacrifice for all of the household of the priest. And then he would sacrifice for the people and wait for God to absolve the nation and the priestly family once again for another year, give them new respite to begin another year of life. And this happened over and over again. And it's still practiced today. It's still practiced today by the more serious-minded Jew. Today, the more serious-minded Jew, along with other observances which take place, and there's a lot of ritual in the Day of Atonement, climax it by sacrificing a cock. And the priest will slay the cock and then will swing the cock over the heads of the congregation as if the cock absorbs the sin of the people for another year. I think this was something that is done today as a kind of a makeshift for the scapegoat, which was done in the Old Testament, which I will explain in just a moment. Now, in the Old Testament, after the sacrifices had been made, two goats were brought, one of which was sacrificed for the nation, and the other of which was not sacrificed, but which was blessed by the hands of the priest, as the priest put his hands upon the goat and absolved the people of their sins and said, your sins now are transferred into the goat. And then the goat was driven into the wilderness, by which the people believed that their sins, for which they had sacrificed one goat, were now transferred into the other goat, and the goat was driven into the wilderness, which meant their sins were gone. And that's called the scapegoat in the Old Testament. And Jesus is compared to the scapegoat, you see, when he dies upon the cross. He takes our sins, he's driven outside the wall of the camp, he takes our sins are gone, through Jesus Christ we have been absolved from our sins by God. So this is what the Day of Atonement was. Now, he draws comparison here between the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament and the Day of our Atonement when Jesus Christ dies upon the cross for our sins. And he points out to us such things as the fact that the Old Testament priest not only sacrificed for the people, but he had to sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner too. And that's why he had to keep doing it over and over, because he was a sinner and the people were sinners. But when Jesus, the high priest which we have, died upon the cross for us, he died as a priest and a sacrifice both to put an end to the sacrificial system. And he did not die for his own sins, but he died for our sins. So one sacrifice by the perfect high priest, who was sinless, was adequate to put an end to the sacrificial system forever. Therefore, Jesus, as the high priest, is superior to Aaron or to the Levitical priest of the Old Testament. This is, I think, new insight we have in the book of Hebrews into the mediatorship of Jesus Christ before the throne of God as our high priest. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, referring to the priest of the Old Testament, and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmities, which is what I just said. He is a sinner too. He's among the fallen. He understood the needs of the people because he had the same need to be forgiven. And by reason of this, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins, which he did on the Day of Atonement, for himself and then for the people. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now in the Old Testament, no man dared to decide that he was a priest. No man was a self-made priest. He was called of God to be a priest. The Aaronic priesthood was a priesthood which was handed down from father to son, and son to son, and grandson, and so on. But it was a calling of God. Very much like what we refer to as a calling into the ministry today. And as you well know, there are some men and women, I assume, who enter into the ministry of the Christian church today with the idea that this is a career. It is something that they do. It's some decision that they make. They decide they want to be a preacher. They want to be a minister. They want to do good to somebody. And so they take the cloak of the ministry upon them without a call. And that's a tragic thing. Because anyone who takes the cloak of the ministry upon him without a call is going to be a failure in what he does. Now, he may not be a failure in the eyes of the people, but in the eyes of God, he will be a failure because there is a call for this kind of ministry, just as there was a call for the Aaronic priesthood. And later he says, in the next verse, I think it is, he suggests that the same thing is true of Christ, that Jesus didn't decide that he wanted to be the high priest, that God made him a high priest. He was called by the Father in heaven to be a high priest. He was not a man-made thing. And as the high priest who has been made a priest by God, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And one of you mentioned in our closing session, the last part of the session, the last time, that you wanted to get to this business about Melchizedek and what that means. And there are several passages in the Bible about Melchizedek, and I think that perhaps we ought to look at them. One of them is in Genesis chapter 14. Just write this down. You don't need to turn unless you want to. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, where we find the story of Melchizedek and Abraham. Abraham has just gone in pursuit of the kings who came up from the Babylon area to war against the kings of the area where he lived around Sodom. And they had carried away Lot, his nephew, and spoils in the victory away from Abraham's area. And in verse 17, we are told that Abraham has just gone in pursuit of these wicked kings, that he has conquered them with his men, and he has brought Lot back and he has brought the spoils back. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's vale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Now, who was Melchizedek? This is the first time we've heard him mentioned in the Old Testament. And we do not learn anything really in the New Testament more about him than we find out right here. He just appears out of nowhere. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, the word Most High God here is the Hebrew word El Elyon, and it means God in the highest. So we learn at the outset that whoever this Melchizedek was, who lived in the time of Abraham, before the coming of Moses, before the giving of the law, before the establishing of the priesthood, long before, who lived at Salem, which is a short form for Jerusalem, that whoever this Melchizedek was, he was the king of Jerusalem, the city which we know today as Jerusalem, and he was a priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, which means he was a priest of Jehovah God. Where did he come from? How was it that God had a priest in this far distant part of the world in the days of Abraham, long before the priesthood had ever been established? Now, some say that this is a theophany, which is simply an appearance of God. I think it is that, but I think it is more than what sometimes a theophany seems to be. And that is, I think that this is an appearance unto Abraham of the pre-incarnate Christ. We've been through this before in our study of Genesis. And I think what Abraham confronts here is a theophany, an appearance of the second person of the Godhead. Because remember that according to John's Gospel and elsewhere, but especially the prologue to John's Gospel, Jesus Christ is pre-existent. He existed before he was born in Bethlehem. He was only incarnate in human flesh when he came to be born in Bethlehem. But he had always been a part of the Godhead, and his spirit was responsible for the creation of the world, and will be responsible for ringing down the curtain at the end. And so I think that as in other instances throughout the book of Genesis, where the angel of the Lord appears unto righteous people and speaks to them, we have a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I think Melchizedek was Jesus Christ, the strange, unknown king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. And when Abraham saw him, when he appeared unto Abraham, Abraham was so moved that he gave tithes to him, which is the first mention of the tithe. Way back in the days of Abraham, a couple thousand of years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Now, when you come to Hebrews, where we are tonight, you find again a reference to Melchizedek. Let me read it. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, which incidentally is Psalm 110, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's this all about? Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. First of all, Melchizedek was obviously, though a divine being, a man, because Abraham saw him and he talked with him, just as Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, is a man. That's what the incarnation is all about. He was fully God and he was fully man. Also, Melchizedek is said to be the king of Salem, which is a shortened form of Jerusalem, and which means peace. He is the king of Salem, and he is the priest of the Most High God. And Jesus is our king, and he is our priest. That's made very clear throughout the New Testament. Matthew's gospel is written precisely for the purpose of convincing the Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited king. And Hebrews is written precisely for the purpose of making us understand that Jesus is the great high priest. He is king and priest, just as Melchizedek was. Now, the name Melchizedek means, my kingdom is righteousness, And this, of course, is very fitting to the righteous kingdom which Christ has come to establish. And also, there is no record anywhere in the scriptures or in ancient history, even secular history as well as religious history, there is no record of the beginning of the days of Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from. There is no record of the end of his days. We don't know what happened to him. Just like Jesus Christ, who comes out of eternity and returns into eternity. We say we know where he came from and where he is going, but only in our limited, finite minds can we make that statement. He comes out of nowhere, as it were, and goes into nowhere, or everywhere, if you wish to use that word instead. He was not made a priest by man, Melchizedek, for he appeared as a priest whom God had appointed. He was the priest of the Most High God. Just as Jesus is not made a priest like Aaron was made a priest by Moses. Rather, he is made a priest by the will and calling of God the Father. And so most scholars, most biblical scholars, and this is interesting because here is where there is little divergence between liberals and conservatives. And usually, almost everything in the Bible is debated between liberals and conservatives. But here, almost all scholars will agree that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Or at least this was a theophany of God himself who appeared unto Abraham in the Old Testament. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get at here when he makes the statement, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In other words, not being made a man, not having a beginning as a priest, and not dying as a priest who had to sacrifice for his own sins, but a priest forever, like Melchizedek, with no beginning and no ending. And this is an example of why I say the book of Hebrews is a little difficult for us to get hold of. Sometimes it seems a bit abstruse, but these truths are great. Who in the days of his flesh, talking about the high priest, Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And probably this has to do with the prayers of the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane. It has to do with the prayer of the high priest on Calvary's cross when he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Jesus certainly offered up prayers in the midst of his human extremity, calling upon God to save him, to deliver him. And this too may give us some insight into what we were earlier talking about when we were discussing answering prayer. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying in great suffering, facing a horrible death. And he prayed, if it be possible, that the cup might pass from him. But then he added, postscript as it were, to the end of his prayer, the fact that you have to understand that you don't understand everything. And so he said, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. I don't really know what I'm asking for as a human being. And you, my Heavenly Father, know what is happening now and why this should be or should not be, so I must be amenable to your will. Therefore, not my will but thine be done. As a high priest, then, he offers up his prayers in his humanity that God will deliver him. And incidentally, where it says from death, the Greek actually says, in a better sense, out of death, because he is not asking to be spared death. He's asking to be delivered out of death. He may die, but he's asking for deliverance out of it. And as Christians, we believe that's exactly what happens to us when we die. You know, we don't ask God to spare us from dying because we know we're all going to die, but we ask him in faith to deliver us out of death. That's what the resurrection is all about. We die, but he delivers us out of death and gives us life. Though he were a son, yet he learned to be obedient by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And here, a better rendering of the Greek is, and having been made perfect, because Jesus was not made perfect by what he did, by his death on the cross or anything else. He was already perfect when he came. And as a perfect high priest without sin, that's why he could sacrifice for us. So he was already perfect. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. I have a lot that I would like to say to you about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, but you are dull of hearing. I can't say any more. It's enough for you to try to understand what I've just said. says the writer of Hebrews. I can't go beyond this. And then he laments the fact in the coming verses that they haven't grown to the point where he can talk to them more deeply about the things of God. He talks to them about the fact that they're still babes in Christ. They haven't grown to the point where they can really understand what he means by the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. These were Jews, remember. They were Hebrews. They had come out of the Hebrew faith. They had the Hebrew religion. They believed that the Ten Commandments and the sacrificial system would deliver them from sin eventually and make them acceptable to God. And here the writer of Hebrews is very distressed because it seems that these people who have come to Christ out of the Hebrew religion are still sort of clinging to these old ideas, and they're not growing in a better understanding of what Christ did when he came to save us from our sins and to be our great high priest and to do away with the albatross of the law which hung so terribly about our necks. And when I read a passage like this, I'm aware that that was 2,000 years ago he wrote this to these people. We're 2,000 years ahead now, and still the vast majority of people in the church are in the rudiments of Christianity. They can't get beyond that. They're still in their ABCs. And when you talk about things like this, most people not only don't understand it, they don't want to understand it. Most people in the church don't want to grow. Because believe me, they have a kind of a subconscious idea that if they grow, they're more responsible to God. So the less they understand, the less they know, the less responsible they are. The more ignorant we are religiously, the less we have to account for. That's a terrible thing to say or to think. But this is true. This is the way people act, the way we live. You wonder why we don't have 2,000 people in Bible study on Thursday night. It's because people don't want to know these things. Because you become accountable when you study to show yourself approved unto God and you begin to learn the deeper things of Christ and Christianity. For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For the time, that is, time has passed now since you were converted. You were converted, several years have passed. We don't know how long, but several years have passed, and you should have grown beyond this stage. But you haven't. And instead of being teachers now yourselves, which you ought to be, you need somebody to teach you again because you're lapsing back into this old law of the Hebrews. And you're desiring the milk and not the strong meat of the word. You're babies. You haven't gotten out of your infancy. You know, it makes you wonder if the writer of the Hebrews could write to us today if he wouldn't say something similar to us in the church. You're still a bunch of babies. You're infants, infantile. You haven't grown, and you don't want to grow. You still want the rudiments. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He is still in kindergarten. But solid food belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I want to say a word here about the Roman Catholic Church, and I want to say it in all fairness, because there are a lot of Roman Catholics today who have come to know Jesus Christ. There isn't any question about that. Kind of a new birth for many people within the Roman Catholic Church. But as you well know, for centuries, the Roman Catholic Church deliberately kept their people in the dark. It was a crime in the early days. It was a crime in the Roman Catholic Church for people to read the Bible. The priest was supposed to explain it to them. They couldn't even own a copy of the Bible. They could be excommunicated for such things as that. And so they were deliberately kept in the darkness. They were babes in Christ, never learning, never understanding. And today I wonder how many people in Roman Catholicism, how many people in Protestantism understand the first thing of what you might talk about when you refer to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Some of them have never heard it, or if they have, they didn't get it. And most of them have no concept of what this is all about. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The principles are the rudiments, the very basic fundamentals that you start with. Let us go on unto perfection. And perfection comes from the Greek word teleos, which means mature or in. Let us mature, let us grow up. And there is a certain body of Christians which insist that when the Bible talks about perfection, it is talking about sinlessness. That's not what the Bible means by perfection. Nobody is sinless. Nobody ever becomes sinless. We are sinners saved by grace as Christians, but we are never sinless. Christ is the only sinless person who ever lived or ever will live upon the face of the earth. Perfection doesn't mean that. Perfection means maturing, growing up. Stop being a babe and grow up in the things of God. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The foundation is good. The foundation on which you came into the kingdom of God, the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that's good. That has to be laid. But we don't want to just keep laying the foundation. We want to build something on it, he says. So we don't need to constantly be in this area of childishness or infantilism where all we talk about is the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. He uses these as illustrations. They are all good. But we need to grow beyond these things. And if you're going to grow beyond these things, then perhaps you ought to grow in better understanding who Jesus is as not just the Savior, but our priest before God who makes intercession for us. We need also to learn something about eschatology, what the Bible has to say about future things, what's going to happen to the church, what's going to happen to the world. We need to learn that. We need to learn something about servanthood, what it means to be a disciple and a servant of God for the people of the kingdom. We need to learn something about prayer. How many people do you think who are members of the church never pray? Never have grace at the table? Never pray? Now, some of you know that I make an issue out of praying out that prayer is not something you say anyway, of course. It is something you are. The life of prayer is friendship with God. It's being in communion and fellowship with God. It's not talking to God. It's walking with God. That's what prayer is. But when I say I wonder how many people ever pray, I'm talking about this abiding in God, this walking with God. You come to church on Sunday morning and you go through the perfunctory routine of worship. You sing the hymns, you recite the creed, you recite the Lord's Prayer, you listen to a little sermon, and you go home, and that's it until next Sunday. And it has nothing to do with a life of walking with God or a life of prayer. So these are some examples of growing on the foundation, building on the foundation, just like he has given us examples of what the foundation is. Probably, there is not anybody who comes to church on a Sunday morning who doesn't at least have some concept of what you mean if you say something about baptism. Sure. They may not really know what it is, but they think they know what it is. You know, they've been baptized. Or if you talk about the laying on of hands, we do that to ordain ministers. We do that to ordain bishops. We do that when we pray for healing. Or of the resurrection of the dead, sure, they believe in that. They recite that every Sunday. Or eternal judgment, yes. Polls have been made lately to find out. And most people, the largest percentage of the people in America, not just in the churches, but even outside, the largest percent of people believe that there is a hereafter, and there is punishment for sin and reward for righteousness. But that's about as far as most go. What about prayer? What about servanthood? What about the priesthood of Jesus Christ? What about eschatology, the study of last things? We don't want to understand that because it makes us more responsible. For it is impossible. Now we come to probably one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, verse 4, 5, and 6. It is impossible. For is the way he begins this, which automatically means, as a result of what I just said, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves to the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, at the outset, there are some who balk at this because it says it's impossible to renew a person like this to repentance. There are others who balk at this because it suggests it's possible to fall away to begin with. Now, what on earth is it that the writer of Hebrews here is getting at in this very, very mystical and strange expression? It is impossible. Not it is improbable or difficult. He says it is impossible. It cannot be done. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Here we are at the rudiments now of Christianity. They've been enlightened. They have been baptized. They believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe in eternal judgment. They have entered in. They've laid the foundation. They have been enlightened, and they have tasted of the heavenly gift, which of course is grace. That's the way salvation comes to us. The grace of God revealed to us and responded to by our faith. We're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And that means you can't be more in than that. You have been enlightened, you've tasted of the heavenly gift, and you have received the Holy Spirit. You're in. The foundation's laid. You are a Christian. You're in to the fellowship. And you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If these people fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, reading in the context of what he's talking about. First of all, he's talking about the fact that these Hebrews are not growing in their faith. They've entered in, but they're where they were when they started, and they haven't grown any, and he laments that fact. He's still talking about not growing, because, friends, you either grow as a Christian or you die. You either grow or you die. It's like riding a bicycle, you know? You get on the bicycle. You either move or you're dead still. So he's still talking about growth. And he's saying to these people who are lapsing back into the old life of the law simply because they're not moving forward, they're not growing, the reason they're lapsing back, he's saying if you lapse back into the law, then you have crucified Christ afresh. You have made his death upon the cross of no consequence to you. And it is impossible to renew you again to repentance. And what I think he means by the impossibility is that once you relapse, once you go back to the law, it's a continuous thing. And we'll never get you out again. Now, whether this cuts cross-country with your doctrine or your belief, that's another thing. We all have our beliefs and our pet prejudices and ideas, but we have to come face to face with what the scriptures say, and the scriptures seem to indicate here that it is possible to fall from grace and to be lost. Now, it is not something that happens because you sin, because we all sin, and God forgives sin, and that's what the high priesthood of Christ is about. When you sin, Christ takes your sin to the Father if you ask for it, and you're forgiven. But Paul says when he's writing Galatians that if you go back to the law, you are fallen from grace. And it seems to me, as a good Wesleyan and a good Calvinist both, it seems to me that the only way you can lose your salvation after you've once been saved is by returning to the law, which in essence is self-righteousness. Instead of continuing to believe that Christ is your salvation, you turn back to the law and believe that you can do it yourself. Because you see, becoming a Christian is faith. Being a Christian is faith. Getting to heaven is faith. You start with faith, you progress in faith, and you end with faith. And at any time along the way, if you stop believing and you start trusting again yourself, you can't get in. So, when our Calvinist friends say, once saved, always saved, if you're born into the kingdom, you can't be unborn, I know exactly what they're saying. They're talking about the security of the believer, which I believe in. Because as long as you're a believer, you are secure. But if you stop believing and you start trusting in yourself again, then the writer to the Hebrews says, not only have you fallen away, but it's impossible to renew you again. That's a tragic thing that happens. Now, what we need to do is go home and put this in our craw and mull it around, and think about it, because this is serious stuff here. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it and bringeth forth herbs fit for them by whom it is tilled, receiveth blessing from God. So here is an illustration of what he's just been talking about earlier in this chapter when he refers to our lack of growth. You should have been growing because God has been tilling your soil. He has been sending rain upon you. There should have been some growth to show for it. If there had been, God would have blessed you. But instead of that, you are dying. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. You couldn't be more deliberate than that about these Hebrew Christians who are lapsing back into the law. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So this verse makes it clear that what the writer is doing is he's trying to shock these people into awareness of what they've done and what they haven't done. He's shocking them. He's telling them it's impossible if you lapse back into the law to renew you again. That should make them sit up and take notice. Now he can proceed with what he was talking about earlier in connection with the growth, the necessity of growth with the Christians. We are persuaded better things of you. This can happen, but I don't believe this is going to happen. I don't believe you're going to let this happen. You're not going to go back to the law. You're not going to deny Christ and crucify him again. I don't believe this is going to happen. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Which means that you should be, you have begun, but you should be involved in a teaching ministry to others rather than being babes. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. This is why we grow. We grow because we have built into us a hope. If we didn't have this hope for the life which is to come, then why would we even bother? But we enter in by faith because we have hope, and we grow because we have hope. That you be not slothful, but followers of them, or imitators of them, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this, of course, is the direct opposite of verses 4 through 6, the characterization of a Christian here. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. God needs no mediator or witness when he makes a promise to us. If a man makes a promise, or if he takes a pledge, especially in court today, you know, he swears by an oath, usually with his hand on the Bible. You swear by something greater than you. That's the point of taking an oath, which incidentally the Bible says we shouldn't have any need of doing. He says if you were not deceitful people, you wouldn't have to take an oath. If your yea meant yea and your nay meant nay, you wouldn't have to take an oath. So I'm not suggesting that God is saying it's sinful to take an oath, but he's saying that it's because we're sinners that we have to take an oath. And if we quit being deceitful and lying and dishonest, we wouldn't have to take an oath. But when you take an oath, when you swear, you do it by something greater than you are. But when God made this oath to Abraham, this promise to Abraham, he didn't swear by anybody else, he swore by himself. Because there isn't anyone greater than God. So he swears by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, after Abraham had patiently endured, and when we read the story of Abraham in Genesis, I'm not so sure that he patiently endured. Perhaps the writer of Hebrews here is giving him the benefit of the doubt. Because you recall that when God had promised him a son and swore by himself that he would have this son of promise, that Abraham entered into this liaison with his concubine Hagar and had Ishmael, which became the father of the Arabs who caused the Israelites so much trouble until this present day. And it was 13 years after that before God spoke to him again because of his terrible sin of impatience, not waiting for God to work out his plan. So I'm not sure how patient he was. But the writer to the Hebrews here gives him the benefit of the doubt. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And the promise was what? The promise was the birth of a son who would be the ancestor of the seed of the woman who would be the Savior of the world, or the high priest. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. When you swear by God, that should be the end of it. Because who is going to swear by God and then lie? Well, they do, but that would be the expected thing. If you're going to swear by God, you certainly wouldn't lie. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the changelessness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, and a better word is encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So you've got this hope of life eternal. You've entered in by faith with hope that the future is going to be yours with God. And now there is this encouragement that God has given you through this promise and this oath which he made to Abraham and the coming of the seed who has become the high priest. So why aren't you growing? Why aren't you moving forward? Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. And this was a favorite expression of my father. In fact, his favorite hymn during his lifetime, right up until the time he died, was the haven of rest, the anchor for man's soul. That's a beautiful motif, a beautiful idea. We have this anchor of the soul, this security in Christ, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, which is something Abraham couldn't do. He could not enter into the veil. That was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year later. But Christ has entered in behind the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, the forerunner being Christ, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ has entered in to the Holy of Holies, and there he has, as the priest, offered a final sacrifice, and as the sacrifice has died himself for our sins. This is why he is such a great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which had no beginning and has no end. Now, this is an exciting chapter, and I'm sure I haven't done justice, because how does one do justice anything so doctrinally great as the fifth and sixth chapters of Hebrews?